1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 is our primary text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul said, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" That is, the Holy Ghost is in you, and which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Apostle Paul, as we said before, had been at Corinth. Had been there almost a little over 18 months, almost 2 years. And under his preaching, the Lord had blessed his preaching, and many had been converted, and they'd been formed into a gospel church. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 7. And when Paul got ready to leave that church and to return to Antioch and make a report of his second missionary journey, the church was in good order and in good standing. And so he left there and proceeded to Antioch. And then later, he would return to that area and receive a report about this church. Now, after he left, false teachers and false preachers had come into this church and had scattered false doctrine and evil practices among the members. And it had caused a great disruption in the church. In fact, it had caused many divisions in the church, and it had caused all kinds of doctrinal and practical problems in the church. And then on top of that, the church itself, during these times of Paul's absence, they had many questions that they wanted the Apostle Paul to answer about certain issues. So, as a result of the problems that came up in the church, and in light of the letter that they wrote to him asking him certain questions, Paul then, on his third missionary journey, wrote to the church at Corinth this first epistle. Now, if you look at this first epistle, as we said before, you can see how it's arranged. For instance, you can see that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, because there was divisions." He goes on to say, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions and divisions among you." So, one of the first things Paul writes about in this church, he begins to write to them about the problems and divisions that existed in this church. And he's going to address several of their problems throughout the first six chapters. He's going to talk about their fascination with worldly wisdom. And you'll read that right off the bat, how he talks about that Christ is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God, of the world, is foolishness with God. So he talks about their fascination of being led astray with the foolishness of men and the wisdom of men, and how that's created these divisions that are among them. He goes on also to talk about other issues. He talks about, for instance, if you read in the fifth chapter, he said, "It's common reported among you that there is fornication among you, such as fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife." He had incest in the church, and he wrote to correct that problem. In fact, the fifth and sixth chapters are primarily about that problem, although at the first part of the sixth chapter, he also addresses one of their issues, and that is about certain church members going against each other in the courts, taking each other to court before a pagan magistrate, not trying to settle it among themselves. He deals with that through in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. When it begins again in the seventh chapter, he takes up another issue. You'll notice here, now in the seventh chapter, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," he said, "it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and nevertheless to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband." So you can see the first thing he says in verse 1, "concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." Now he's going to begin to not just rebuke and correct the problems in the church, but he's going to begin to answer the questions that the church had written him about. And he wrote to them about, they had written him about fornication, they had written him about marriage, they had written him about a number of issues. And you'll see that when he's going to take up an issue that they wrote about, it always starts off with those words, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." He says the same thing in chapter 8. "Now as touching the things," or "concerning the things offered unto idols." They had written to him asking whether or not they ought to eat meats that had been sacrificed to idols or been used in pagan worship. He gives his judgment on that. In the ninth chapter, he talks about the minister's maintenance, that is, maintaining ministers and giving to ministers. He talks about in the ninth chapter. In the tenth chapter, he talks about gospel liberty. In the 11th chapter, he talks about worship in the church, how the worship ought to be carried on. He talks about women's head coverings in the church. He talks about the Lord's Supper in the church. Takes up those issues. Beginning in the 12th chapter, you can see again. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant. They had written him and asked him questions about that. So he takes up in the 12th chapter spiritual gifts in general. In the 13th chapter, he takes up the most important spiritual gift, which is love. In the 14th chapter, he takes up the question of speaking in tongues. So he takes up those issues there. In the 15th chapter, he takes up the nature of the gospel and the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, the 15th chapter is primarily about the doctrine of the resurrection, but he also brings it in as being connected with and a part of the gospel. In the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 1, he takes up the final thing whereof they wrote him. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Paul wrote to them and he had started them taking up a collection for the poor churches in Jerusalem. And so they had started that, but they hadn't finished it. So now he takes up that question again. And then he ends this book with various exhortations and various salutations, which you can see them. But for instance, his exhortations begin about verse 10. Now if Timotheus come and see you, he begins to talk about that. And so from there on down, he begins to make salutations to different individuals in the church. So this epistle of 1 Corinthians is written around two issues. It's written around addressing and correcting the problems in the church, and it's the second half of it is geared to and focuses upon the questions that they ask him. Now, if we keep that in mind, then we'll always know kind of where we are as we approach the book. Our primary text in this book is found in the 6th chapter and the 19th and 20th verse. Now, if you look at that 6th chapter and the 19th and 20th verse where we are, you'll see that Paul in the second half of this chapter is talking about again, a problem in the Corinthian church, and that was the problem of sexual sin and fornication and adultery in the church. That's the main issue of the second half of the 6th chapter. Well, it begins at verse 9. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Now, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, he spends verse 9 and 10 telling the Corinthian church one general point. He describes what kind of people will never be in the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying, let me be clear about this, he's not saying if you've ever done this, you won't be allowed in the kingdom of God. He's saying if you practice this on a daily, regular basis, if this is something you do in your life and you don't think anything about it, you're not convicted of it, you make no effort to separate from it, be not deceived. You're not a child of God. You will not go into heaven. It's pretty tough, but that's exactly what he says throughout these chapters. Now, he, in a general way, then says, this is what I want to talk about in the church at Corinth. And he goes on to say, and give some comfort to these people. In the 11th verse, for he says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. But he says, "You were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So, brethren, this just basically says we need to take one comforting note here. If any of us have ever been involved in these things, and probably most of us have been involved in all of them at one time or another, he's saying, you need to know this. If you are a child of God, you've been washed from this. You've been sanctified from this. Salvation and the gospel comes to you no matter how bad your condition is. Amen. See, that's what he's pointing out. Now, beginning in the 12th verse, he's going to take up the issue where this, some of the Corinthian church, you've got to remember something. We didn't take time to do this. We've done it in the past few weeks. You only can understand what this is about if you understand something about Corinth. These Corinthian Christians had not only had this prior to being saved, but they also had it in the church even though they were saved. Because if you read the 5th chapter, he said it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Even though you're Christians and even though you're a church, you've got some things going on in that church you need to correct. Well, let me tell you, after almost 40 years of ministry, I can tell you there is not any church in this world that doesn't have problems. Amen. Get that idea out of your mind. It doesn't happen. All churches have problems. The question is, are you going to deal with them? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses those issues, and there's another thing about this. These Corinthians not only had this problem, but as you go on and read the fifth chapter, he corrects them for the fact that they knew they had it and didn't do anything about it. And so one of the ways they did that, one of the ways they didn't do anything about it was by trying to justify it, trying to generalize it and sweep it under the carpet as if it didn't matter. And one of the ways they did that was to say, since we are not saved by our works, but we're saved by grace, well, it doesn't really matter how we live because our works don't have anything to do with salvation. Now, let me say that again. They tried to justify this by saying, since we are saved by grace, we don't think it really matters. That's not important. Now, that's one of the ways they did it. And the reason they did that was because being Corinthians, being Greeks, they thought that these matters were matters of indifference. They didn't matter. They were secondary. They were unimportant. They were a matter of no concern, because here's why. The Corinthian city was one of the most debauched cities in all the world at this time. It was a seaport. It was filled with 700. It had at that time about 700,000 people. It was the crossroads of traffic in the Roman world. It was a Roman area in which was controlled by the Roman Empire. And navies were coming and going in there. And not only that, you had pagan religion being centered in that area also. In fact, right above the city of Corinth on a hill called the Acrocorinthus, there was a temple of Aphrodite, a pagan temple that had almost 2,000 paid prostitutes. And so the people of Corinth were used to being involved in sexual vice and sexual sins, and they did it before they were saved, and now that they were saved, since all things were lawful and we're not saved by our works, they didn't think it was a matter to give it much thought. So Paul is writing to correct that. So he begins in verse 12 to answer that argument. He said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are not useful. All things, therefore, are not necessarily good. I may have the liberty under Christ to do certain things. I've got the liberty to shave my head, or I've got the liberty to have a mohawk, or I've got the liberty to paint it purple if I want to. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that I can't do that. But the Bible does say, let all things be done decently in order, abstain from the very appearance of evil. And we're so to walk in this life as Christ walked. There's a thousand ways to tell me how I ought to walk. And so while I have a liberty to do that, I've got to consider that my actions may cause some younger Christian to stumble. He may take liberty from me. So, well, that guy can do that, being a preacher, being a fast guy. I can do what I want to do. I have bones in my nose. I can cut one of my arms off. I can have a peg leg. I can do whatever I want to do. It doesn't make any difference. What I'm simply saying is, people can look at your actions and conclude from that that they can live a certain way, which in the end will be their downfall and their ruin. Christians have to be careful how they act because, first of all, the glory of God is concerned, and secondly, the commands of the Scriptures are concerned, and thirdly, the welfare of our brethren are concerned. We need to be careful, brethren. And you see Paul address this issue of how we ought to act with regard to not causing younger Christians to stumble. He addresses this question in the 14th chapter of Romans, the 15th chapter of Romans, and here. So he's addressing a problem. All things may be lawful, but all things are not necessarily beneficial. All things may be lawful. And so now he begins to give them, and this is the point I'm trying to get at. In this section from 9 through 20, Paul is giving them many reasons why they ought not to be involved in fornication and sexual sins. He started off by giving them the general reason. If you do that, you're not going to end up in the kingdom of God. And if you want to prove that, go over and read Revelation chapter 21. If you want to nail that down for a fact, go over and read Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, where Paul talks about those who will be in heaven. And here he says this. He says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, the Bible is pretty specific about who's going to heaven. Paul states that as a general reason. Now he's going to give 9 other reasons why Christians ought to be concerned about how they use their bodies. Christians ought to be concerned not to be practicing fornication. And one of the reasons he goes on to say here, as you'll see this, he says there's an eternal dimension about the body. The body was not made just for time. God did not make the bodies of Christians just for time. They have an eternal dimension. He intends to glorify our bodies. He intends for our bodies and our souls to be in heaven. And so it has an eternal dimension. And you can read down through these things. He goes on to give several other reasons. He says, for one, the body was made to be redeemed and sanctified by the Lord. As he says in that 13th body, he says, the body is not for fornication, it's not to be defiled, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, he'll also raise up our body by his power. So the body is made for resurrection. He goes on down here and he says something else. He says, we ought to be concerned what we do with our bodies, because as Christians, we are joined to the Lord. We're joined. We have an attachment to the Lord. Notice what he says. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined in the Lord is one spirit. We ought to be concerned about how we use our bodies as professing Christians now. As professing Christians, I'm talking about. We ought to be concerned because we're joined to the Lord. Another thing he says, verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. We have lots of sins we commit in our minds. We're enemies of God in our minds by wicked works in our minds. We think wrong thoughts. And the thought of wickedness is sin. The thought of foolishness is sin. So we sin with our thoughts sometimes. We sin with our envy. We sin inwardly with all kinds of avarice and hatred and things that go on in our spirit. They never come outward. They're all inward. We don't say it. We don't do it, but we think it and feel it. So that's a sin inwardly. But he says this matter of fornication is also a matter of the body. So when you sin in fornication, you don't just sin against your soul. You sin against the body. You defile the body. You can harm the body. Now, he goes on to bring up another reason. And this is when we get to our major text. What? Know you not? Don't you know? Surely as professing Christians, you ought to understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So you can see that he is ending up, our primary text is just the last of a long line of reasons of why Christians ought not to be involved in fornication. Now, there's a lot of things to say about all this, but I want to look at that primary text and I want to hurry on to get to it. There are three things in this primary text that I want us to look at. Remember what Paul is saying here. He is basically in this text saying, in verse 19-20, the bodies of Christians have been what? They are not their own. They belong to the Lord. Our bodies, if we're Christians, belong to God. I want to say that again. Our bodies, our souls, belong to God. They don't belong to us. Well, that truth of itself is a torpedo. That truth of itself brings down utterly the argument that most of us have believed our whole life in America. That is, since we're free and we're independent, that I'll live as I please and I'll do what I want to do because my life is my own. I'm going to give you some reasons why I don't believe that's at all true. It's not only true for Christians that you're not your own. It's especially true for us, but it's true of every man. You're not your own. It is the Lord who hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. We're going to look at that bit. God owns all things by virtue of creation. So the first thing he says in this verse 19, you are not your own. That's something that's important for us to remember. We're not our own. And that's one of the first things. The second thing he says is that we are the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been purchased by the sufferings of the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own, he says, for you are bought with a price. That's the second thing he says. And the third thing he says, since our bodies and our spirits and our souls belong to God, therefore it is incumbent upon us to use our bodies and souls to bring honor to God. Now that's what the verse is saying. Now I'm going to summarize it by saying this way. There are three things in this verse I want to look at. There is, first of all, here, verse 19 and 20, the biblical assertion of what is true for every child of God. A biblical assertion of what is true for every child of God. You are not your own. And I want to give you some reasons why I believe the scriptures prove that. Secondly, he gives us, after the biblical assertion of why we are not our own, he gives us a doctrinal explanation. A doctrinal explanation of why we are not our own. In other words, he gives many reasons why we're not our own. But the primary reason is stated in this verse 20. He says, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Here we have a doctrinal explanation of why we are not our own. Because you've been bought with a price. We've been purchased out of the slave market to sin. We have been bought out from under the jurisdiction and the malediction of the law of God. So, brethren, there's a doctrinal explanation there, and we want to look at that. He's talking about the doctrine of redemption. And that's one of the most important doctrines we can discuss. And then there's a third thing in this latter part of verse 20. You are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, in a conclusion, consequently, hence, thus, let every man, he said, glorify God in your body and in your spirit because they are God's. In other words, that last verse 20, last part of verse 20 is a logical and practical obligation that stems out of these first two things. Because we're not our own, because we've been bought with a price, there's a natural obligation that stems out of that. What is that? That is that we ought to glorify God. Since we're not our own, we ought to do what He wants to do with us. We ought to be concerned about how He would have us to live, and therefore we ought to glorify God in our body and our spirit. So, that's the general idea. Now, I'm not going to take time to do everything we've done over the past few weeks, but I will mention this. First of all, a biblical assertion of the fact that we are not our own. What does it mean to be your own? What does it really mean to be your own? I'm my own man. It's my life. It's my body. I'll do what I want to with it. I used to have that thought and was pretty well fixed on doing that. But what does it mean to be your own? Well, I think I mentioned to you the fact that one writer said it like this. He said, in order to understand, this is a negative assertion. You're not your own. Not your own. It's a negative assertion. And the best way to understand negatives is to consider the positive assertions to the contrary. So, what would it mean to be your own? Well, we said this. No one can be his own. No one can be his own unless he is completely independent of all others. No one can be his own until he's completely independent of all others. Well, brethren, since we believe in creation, now again, I'm talking to Christians. Paul was talking to Christians here in the Corinthian church. Saints and them who had been called according to his will. Those who believed in God. Those who had received the gospel in the 15th chapter. The gospel, he said, wherein you believe and wherein you stand. So he's talking to Christians. Well, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to Christians who believe in creation. If you believe the Bible, you believe in creation, then you've got this to face. We cannot be our own unless we're completely independent. But being created at the will and pleasure of another means then that we are dependent on the other for our being. The other existed before us, prior to us, and gave us our being. In other words, it was at his discretion we even have a being and have a nature. And had he not done so, we wouldn't even exist. So, strictly speaking, a person cannot be his own unless he is completely independent. And so a person cannot be his own if he is dependent and beholden to the good pleasure of another. So therefore we can say this. No one can be his own unless he is completely superior to all others. Superior to all others. There can be no question about it. What I mean by that is, since our existence is at the will and the whims and the good pleasure of another, we are under the will and dominion of another. Now, this causes in life some of life's greatest struggles, especially when we start out and we don't read the Bible and we don't study and God has not shown us this. All your life long and all my life long, there are going to be times when we're going to have a will to do a certain thing. And we're going to try our best to drive a square peg in a round hole, only it ain't never going to work. Amen. What you will not come about. Why? Because there is a superior will to our wills. And God said, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. So, to be your own, you must be completely superior to all others. So, strictly speaking, the only way a person can be his own is when he is not under the will and the dominion of another. Well, of whom can anybody say that? Most of us, well, we know situations where we can observe husbands who operate the will of their wives. Or we know office employees who must operate the will of their bosses. I mean, to be under the will of another is a way of life. Reproof and instruction is a way of life, brethren. And so when we want to talk about what does it mean to be your own, you got to be completely independent of all others and never be dependent on the good pleasure or the bounty of another, never dependent on them, and you got to be supreme to all others. And I don't know of anyone to whom that applies save God alone. And so, brethren, what does it mean to be your own? Well, let me say this. Why are we not our own? Why do we believe the Bible teaches we're not our own? Paul might have given many reasons. I'll give you this one. I don't believe that we're our own because of what the Bible teaches about creation. Because of what the Bible teaches about creation. Nehemiah 9:5 says, Thou hast made the heaven and the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things therein, the sea and all that is therein. Job chapter 33 and verse 4 says, "The Spirit of the Lord hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Or, how about this? Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself." Now, if you believe in creation, that puts you in a conundrum if you're trying to think otherwise. If you're trying to think you're your own, you read that passage of Scripture, God says He didn't make us for ourselves, He made us for Himself, for what He pleases. I like what God Himself said. In Isaiah 45, 12, God said, "I have made the earth, and I created men upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." Now, the result of all of that is set forth for us in Psalms 24, 1. That is, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all that dwell therein. But if we want to apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were made by Him, and all things were made for Him." All things. There's no exemption to it. So, if you want to know why I believe we're not our own, because of creation. Now, if you don't want to believe in creation, that's up to you. But if you're going to look at the Bible and believe the Bible, you're going to be hard put not to believe in creation when the Bible repeatedly, undeniably teaches creation. We're not our own because of creation. But I'll give you another reason why I believe we're not our own. Every Christian especially is not his own. Because, brethren, by virtue of God's providential provision, because of providence, because of how He preserves us and sustains us, we're not our own. We don't sustain ourselves. Again, Job 10 and verse 12. "Thou hast granted me life, and Thou hast granted me favor, and Thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." Unknown to us, unobserved by us, God keeps our soul alive. And He continually does that. Psalms 36, 6. "Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, and Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast." Or how about this? Acts 17, 24, the Apostle Paul talking to the pagan philosophers in Mars Hill, said, "God, the unknown God, I declare Him unto you. He is the one who giveth to all life and breath and all things, and in Him we live and we move and we have our being." Or Colossians 1, 17, "He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Or Hebrews 1 and 3, "Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power." Now, if you think about preservation, if you think about providence, that's a small word as we're going to mention a little bit later, but it includes a mass of mercies. Providence? Providence? I mean, everything we have, brethren, comes to us by virtue of providence. Life and health and breath and all things. And so, brethren, if we think about what God has done for us, surely He who has brought us into life, sustains our life, feeds us, clothes us, puts a roof over our head, protects us from storms and fires and wicked men and all the other things, carries us about the earth in our travels and overseas us. I mean, just on and on we might go. Surely He who has done that and does that ought to be served by us. Right. We could say we're not our own. Again, if you want another reason why I believe Christians, I'm talking about Christians, why Christians are not their own, because every Christian is not his own by virtue of the way Christians are described in the Bible. How are Christians described in the Bible? Well, how about this? In 1 Chronicles 17, 21, 22, "What one nation on the earth is like thy people, whom God went to redeem to be His own people? For thy people thou didst make thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, becamest their God." Now, that's just one sample. We are called in Psalm 78, His own people. In Psalms 79, we are called thy people. Again, what does Matthew 1:21 say? "He shall save His people from their sins." Or to be more particular, what is about the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the time would come, He said in Mark chapter 9, when they would give a cup of water to one of His children. If you read Mark 9:41, He says that the time will come when they will give a cup of water to you because you belong to Christ. People will give a cup of water. They will help other people, will help the people of God strictly because they belong to Christ. To be even more specific, if you read about 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 23, "Ye are Christ's," He said. All things are yours, and ye are Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:23. Or, if you read about the resurrection, when Paul is talking about the first resurrection, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 23rd verse, he says, when Christ shall come, it'll be every man in his own order. First Christ, and then afterward, them that are Christ shall be resurrected. Them that are Christ, those that belong to Christ, shall be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Or, in Galatians 3:29, he says this, if ye be Christ, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of God according to the promise. If we hope to know anything about salvation, we must be heirs of the promise. We will be heirs of the promise. And if we're heirs of the promise, it's because we're Abraham's seed. That is to say, we are the children of Abraham. We are believers. And that's because we're Christ. If you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. And then that means you are the heirs according to the promise. But notice, if you're Christ. Or he speaks again about those who are Christ in Galatians 5:24. He says, they that are Christ have mortified the deeds of the flesh. If we could just go on and on. How about this one? In the text where we are. Do we need any more proof than this? Ye are not your own. Why are Christians not their own? The way they're described in the Bible. There's one final thing that I might mention. In the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and 19. There's an important passage of Scripture. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Amen. Them that are His. Amen. The Lord knows them that are His. How do I know that? What did He say in John 10? I know my sheep and am known of mine. I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. And so, brethren, He knows who are His. And we can just go on and on. Talking about that. I'll conclude on this one point with this one thing. You want to know why Christians are not their own? It's because of the way they're described. Here's the way they're described in John 13. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. So, because of creation, because of preservation, brethren, because of the description that is given of Christians in the Bible, there's another reason why we're not our own. Christians are not their own by virtue of their conversion and by virtue of their profession of faith. That is to say, brethren, the explanation, if you look at the Scriptures, you look at the explanation of what conversion is. If you look at the Scriptures, what it means to be a disciple, the description that's given in the Bible of what it means to be a child of God, and the terms that are laid out there, and the conditions, and the walk of a child of God, if you look at those, you understand why you're not your own. For instance, listen to what Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. He said, if any man will come after me, if any man will have me for a Savior, if any man will be saved by me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Being a follower of Jesus Christ, being converted, means losing your life. It means you're not your own. And He doesn't only say it there. He says it in Mark chapter 8. He says it in other passages in Luke chapter 14 and also in Luke chapter 9. Now, I'm going to give you one final reason. If you don't want to know why I believe we're not our own, look what He says here in this passage. One reason why we're not our own is because of regeneration. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, which is in you, and you are not your own? We're not our own because somebody else has done taken over residence. Somebody else already moved in. Amen. Somebody else has already become Lord. Somebody else has moved. Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit which is in us. And He so moves into us, brethren, as He becomes the one who directs our thoughts and minds if we're children of God. So regeneration is another reason why we're not our own. But the final reason, the most important reason, is there at the beginning of verse 20. You are not your own, He said, for you are bought with a price. Now, that brings me, brethren, to the doctrinal explanation of why we're not our own. We have the biblical assertion. I believe we've given plenty of evidence to prove that we don't belong to ourselves. In the light of those things, we need to reconsider what that means and how we think about that issue, whether or not we think we are our own. Now I'm talking about professing Christians. And then if a person's thinking about considering becoming a follower of Christ, Jesus said, let him sit down and count the cost. What it means is you need to consider the terms. You need to consider what it means to be a child of God. And another thing, some of you people who may have looked at Christians and seen their faults and seen their failures and see their stumblings and see their sins, and you may think, well, hey, I don't need to be saved. Look at this guy. Remember this. A Christian is never perfect positionally, practically, in his daily walk. There is no Christian that's perfect except in Jesus Christ. by virtue of what Christ has done for him legally before the throne of God, you're complete in him. And we will be presented blameless and faultless before the throne of God in the end. But right now, what you're going to see is a child of God, every child of God, if he's a real child of God, there's a struggle going on in his life continually.
Amen.
Between the old man, which is lost and going to stay lost, and the new man, the new spirit that's put in there by the Spirit of God, and those two things are contrary one to the other, and there's a constant battle going on. And your outward walk is going to manifest who wins the struggle. Paul said, the will is present with me, Paul. The will to do right is present with me. But how to perform it, I find not. I see a law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There's a struggle going on. The spirit is contrary to the flesh, and the flesh is contrary to the spirit, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The daily battle will go on. And whether or not we win each battle each day depends upon our walk and our closeness with God and our reading the Bible and our following out this condition. He that would save his life will lose it.
Amen.
He that will save it must lose it.
Amen.
Must give it up.
Amen.
And so, brethren, Paul has given us a statement. You're not your own. Now, the main explanation he's going to emphasize is why that's true. He says, for, because you are bought with a price. Now, this being bought with a price, this has to do with our redemption. It appears again. Now, we're looking at it in the 6th chapter in the 20th verse. Look in the next chapter, 7th chapter, the 23rd verse, says the same thing. You are bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men. Now, we need to talk about that, but this is the same identical phrase. You are bought with a price. Now, that same terminology also appears over here, brethren, in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know, as you were not redeemed, or you were not bought with corruptible things, you were not bought with corruptible things, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He tells you what is the ransom paid that was paid, the price that was paid. He tells you what it's not. Then he tells you what the price is. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word redeemed there in that verse 18 is the same identical word as you find bought over here in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 1 Corinthians 7:23. Now, that same word appears again. If you turn over and look in the book of Revelation chapter 5, book of Revelation chapter 5 verse 9, there's a passage right here. Talking about the saints in heaven as they are gathered around the throne of God. They sing a new song, and then their new song they say this: Thou art worthy, O Lord, talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Thou hast redeemed us to God. That's that same word again. It means bought, purchased from the slave market. Now, it appears again twice in the 14th chapter, in the 3rd verse and in the 4th verse. In the 3rd verse of the 14th chapter of Revelation, talking about that new song, they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which should not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are they which were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and unto the Lamb. Again, the word redeemed there is the same word as bought with a price. Now, I just want to focus on that word redemption. Redemption. Because this is, in fact, what it's talking about. Now, there's a whole lot to be said about this, brethren, but just let me see if I can say some basic things about it. The doctrine of redemption is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. It's one of the most important doctrines in the whole system of the Christian faith. And in fact, it is so important, brethren, that many men have emphasized it being one of the leading elements in all the Bible. Many years ago, 1969, I believe it was, W.A. Criswell, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, wrote a book called The Scarlet Thread Through the Bible and preached a series of sermons on that. And it was all about the redemption by the blood of Christ being emphasized by type, by shadow, by prophecy, by promise, and then in reality in his life, and then again in prophecy about future, all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. And so redemption is one of the most important, most emphasized doctrines in the Bible. And brethren, it is so important that I'd say this. It is also commonly recognized, not only as being important, but it's also recognized that if you make a mistake about redemption, If you're wrong here, you're going to be wrong about most all other scripture verses and doctrines in the Bible.
Amen.
Let me say that again. If you go wrong on redemption, that's not a minor issue. You're going to go wrong all the way through the scriptures. If you go wrong on redemption, you're going to have the Bible contradicting itself all through the scriptures. And so it's that important. But now, brethren, let me go on and say this. Despite the fact of its importance, you're going to find this, that there are many different theories about redemption among professing Christians. Despite its importance, you're going to find that there is a great diversity of opinion among professing Christians about what redemption is and what redemption is not. Now, while all professing Christians hold that Christ does redeem, they don't explain that redemption the same way. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, Arminianism, in whatever shade, hue, or color it might be, and wherever it's found, and it's found among Baptists, and it's found in Methodists, it's found everywhere, it's a common theory. Arminianism is one of the broadest, largest views that are out there in the world. You can find it among Baptists, you can find it among Methodists, you can find it among Pentecostals, you can find it among Independents. Arminianism, what does it mean? Well, Arminianism is a theological belief that believes this, that Christ, when he died, did not die for anybody specifically. He died to make salvation possible. He didn't die to make salvation definite for certain specific people. Let me say that again. That's what Arminianism holds. Wherever you find it, they're going to think that Christ died for everybody in general, but nobody in particular. Now, saying that leads them into kind of an obligation. That leads them into kind of a conundrum. Because if they believe that Christ died for everybody in general, then they can only see the results of his redemptive work being dependent on something besides him. Here's what I mean. If Christ died for everybody in general, then he's made this salvation possible like a bottle of aspirin in the cabinet. And you may have a headache, but it won't do you any good if it's in there unless you go in there and get it. And they use that illustration. So really, the thing that makes his death effectual is not what he did. It's what you do. That's what actually makes redemption effectual. Not what he did, but what you do. In fact, they hold, brethren, that Jesus died as much for Judas in hell as he died for Paul in heaven. That's exactly, let me say that again. They believe that he died as much for Judas in hell as he did for Paul in heaven. The thing that made the difference, Paul was wise enough, smart enough, humble enough, or however you want to describe it, that he took advantage of the medicine, came to Christ, and was saved. So that Paul, in effect, added to what Christ did and therefore completed the transaction. Well, brethren, by that view, then, in Christ's death on the cross is no real redemption. It is no real redemption. So let me go on and say this. We believe no such thing. Whether you are a Presbyterian, or whether you are Reformed, or whether you're a Primitive Baptist, or whether you're a strict and particular Baptist, or whatever, however you want to denominate yourself, if you believe in the Reformed doctrines, Calvinistic doctrines, we don't hold to that. We don't believe that. We believe no such thing. We hold that there is a particularity and a specificity about Christ's death. That is to say, when he died, he had certain specific people in mind. And let me show you why I believe that and why I believe the Scripture teaches that. I'm going to take you to what he said about it. I mean, surely, if anybody ought to know what his death was about, he ought to know it. And so Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 14. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Even as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. Back in verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." It's always the sheep. Now, brethren, surely the Lord Jesus Christ knows who he died for. Well, if you read about Judgment Day in Matthew chapter 25 and the parallel verses in Mark 13 and Luke 21, verses that have to do with Judgment Day, you find that all the nations of the earth will be gathered before the judgment bar of God, all of us. And he will divide all peoples into two groups. There's going to be the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. He will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Those on the left hand, he will say, depart from ye, you cursed, for I never knew you. These are goats, these are sheep. Who did he die for? He died for the sheep. So we believe that his purpose, the purpose of his death, the purpose of his redemption, the purpose of his pain, the purpose of his sacrifice, goes to a certain extent. It goes to a certain number of people. And that his purpose goes no further than its effect. You can judge his intention by its completion. You can judge his purpose by its results. You can judge what he intended to do, proposed to do, and meant to do by what he has accomplished. That is to say, not all men are called. You see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And so, brethren, the point is that we don't hold to the idea that Christ died for everyone. We believe Christ died for the elect of God, for his people. Another thing is this. We believe that the suretyship work of the Lord Jesus Christ determines who he worked for. What I mean by that is a surety is a representative. Like you have a lawyer when you go to court, he represents you in court. Jesus is our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our legal representative. Well, he is a legal representative for whom? Well, he is the surety of the covenant. That is to say, certain people were given to him to represent. And not all people were given to him. Jesus said to the Father, he said, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me, and I have given them thy word. Keep them, Father, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Them, always. And who are they, them? Read the 17th chapter of John. It's always those that thou hast given me out of the world, a certain particular number of people. He was made a surety and a representative for certain people. They were placed in his hands. And so therefore, brethren, when the scripture says in Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him, because he's our surety, because he's our representative, because he's our substitute, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Who is the us all? Those who were given to him. So Christ has had the sins of his people laid on his back, and then the chastisement of our peace is upon him. What we should have suffered because of our sins, he suffered.
Amen.
God extracted from him the debt that we owed to God. And so, brethren, since our sins were placed on him and he paid for those, now those sins are canceled out. God has said, I will remember their sins no more. He has put our sins behind his back. He has cast them into the depths of the sea and they are gone. Well, now, brethren, if that was true of all men, then there's no reason for the goats to go to hell. Their sins have been paid for. Why are they going to hell if he died for their sins? What are they going to suffer for? They can't suffer their sins. Their sins have been blotted out. In other words, brethren, if you just think, I know, brethren, that people can think and they can reason that through. If we're going to believe the meaning of these words, there are logical conclusions and ramifications from which we cannot escape. So that's why I say we do not believe that Christ died and took away the sins of all men for all time. If he had, all men would be saved.
Amen.
So, brethren, I say again, we hold no such thing. Now, I wish we had time to do all this, but we're not going to have time. Let me just say this. You are bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Just to say we're bought with a price tells us that our being redeemed was expensive. We're bought. The price was paid. If you had time, and if we had time, we could go back and we could look at passages in the Old Testament that teach about redemption, of which were pictures of Christ's redemption. One of which was if a man got himself in debt and couldn't pay his debts, in the Old Testament, he could sell himself to someone of his neighbors. He could become a servant to him, you know, like a farmhand. We'd have a big farm, and you had sharecroppers, and the sharecroppers got in debt, and they'd go over and start working for the big farm. And that's how they'd take care of their farms. What I'm simply saying is, a man who's poor in debt, the rich man could assume his debt, pay his debts, and this man becomes obligated to the rich man, you see. Now, he would stay that way. He would stay exactly that way. He would be in bondage to the rich man. He'd be in bondage to the man with a larger farm until his debt was paid. He'd work it off. Or until a near relative would come along and pay his debt for him, and then he'd be released. Then there were other people, prisoners of war, who were captured in war. They became bond slaves to people. And so there were people who were born in slavery. So in the Old Testament, you had this system of slavery that arose out of debt, and it rose out of war, and it rose out of inheritance. But you had people in debt, and they had to get out of debt. Well, one of the ways of getting them out of debt, according to Leviticus chapter 25, was for somebody to come along and pay the redemption price. Whatever the guy who had the claims on this slave, he demanded so much price. Well, when somebody come along and pay that price, the slave was set free. So when redemption takes place in the Old Testament, there are two things. Redemption means the payment of a price and the deliverance of the debtor or the deliverance of the slave. And those two things can't be separated. You never have the price paid without the slave or the debtor being set free. That's why we don't believe he died for everybody. If he died for everybody and paid the price for everybody, everybody would be set free. But that's not true. No, only those brethren who are called in Jesus Christ are made free in him. Now, there are many other things that we could say about this. Let me just say this. Bought with a price. It implies that there's a price. He says, for you're bought. Didn't even need the latter part. You're bought. That implies there's some kind of price. But then, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tacked on that statement, you're bought with a price, in order to emphasize that it was such a price that we need to take consideration of it. It's not your ordinary price. It is a great price that's been paid for us. Now, brethren, angels cannot tell you how great a price this is. I cannot. The angels, they desire to look into these things and try to figure them out. The Apostle Paul came as clear close as anybody, and he said this, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Yeah. Well, if angels can't describe it, and the Apostle Paul can't describe it, Brother Bill can't describe it.
Amen.
But I do know this. Only eternity shall reveal how great this price was that was paid for our sins. What it entailed. Now, I know in reading the scriptures in 1 Peter 1:18, talks about he was redeemed. We're redeemed by his blood. In 1 Peter 2:21, we're redeemed by his suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we're redeemed by his death. So when you go through the scriptures, you can collect these statements all through the scriptures, brother, that tell us that this price was composed of his blood and of his suffering and of his death. And that just has to do with his physical sufferings. That didn't even mention, brother, his spiritual suffering. How he said, now is my soul heavy, even unto death. Now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful, as he was crushed beneath the weight of our sin and the brazen openness and the heat of God's wrath against sin, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. But that's just his physical sufferings. Then you add his spiritual internal sufferings and you begin to get some idea of the price that was paid. But really the only way we can ever begin to comprehend the price that was paid is to go to the Bible and see what it reveals about it. And there are several topics in the Bible, which I began to mention to you last week. There are several topics that God associates with this price. Several topics that he uses in connection with this price, with Christ's death, to describe Christ's death. And what I mean by that is something like this. If you look in the book of Romans, for instance, book of Romans chapter 5, there's a topic here that's connected with Christ's death and with his redemption that gives us some idea of how to measure his price. In Romans 5:8, it says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here he connects the love of God with the fact that Christ died for us. If you want to understand this, how much and what it cost Christ to die for us, and what it means for Christ to die to us, go back and take a look at the love of God. Because the love of God is what sent Christ to die for us. Now, we know that that's something that even Arminians recognize, because one of their favorite texts is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That also ties the love of God with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is by no means the only passage that does so. Let me give you a couple of others. Look at this. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby we perceive the love of God. This is an evidence. This is an indication. This is a manifestation of the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. Now here's another passage. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God. That's not an indication of love. You want to see what an indication of love is? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave His Son, sent His Son to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, and a sacrificial redemption for our sins. So God always connects His love with this redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to understand the height, the length, the depth, and the breadth of redemption of this price, how can I understand what a great price God has paid for me? Let me understand something about the love of God. Let me hurry on and say this. There's another thing we talked about last week. If you want to understand, brethren, the price that Christ paid and what it cost for our redemption, there's a passage of Scripture that we've actually preached on years ago. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And I know what some of them young boys were saying. What Scripture verse has he not preached on? There's a lot of them, more than I've not preached on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ did, that though He were rich, yet for your sakes became poor. Well, He never became so poor as when He was on the cross. He was not only stripped of His seamless garment, He was not only stripped away of His friends, He was stripped of His clothes and then stripped of His life. For your sakes became poor. But notice what precedes that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that though He were rich, when was Christ ever rich? He had not a place to lay His head. He was sustained by the substance of the women. He walked wherever He went. He had no armies to follow Him, no regal banners to wave over His head. When was He ever rich? Some of the indications we have of that, John chapter 17, real quickly with me if you will. John chapter 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, this is Jesus' prayer before His arrest. And now, O Father, He said, glorify Thou me with Thine own self. With Thine own self. And with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. The glory that I had with Thee before the world was. In John 17 again, look at this. John chapter 17, verse 23. He says, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and that Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. God loved Him before the foundation of the world, and He had glory with the Father before the foundation of the world. And you can read a whole litany of Scripture verses that describe what Christ had with His Father before the world was. Now that 2 Corinthians just uses one little word, rich. Four letters, rich. But there's never been a word compacted in so small a word. Rich. Amen. Rich in the possessions of divinity. What does God own? Well, all that the Father hath, He said, is mine. He was with the Father, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was there and had glory with the Father, and He was rich in divine possessions and rich in divine relations. What must it be to be loved of the Father and loved of the Holy Ghost and adored by the angels? That's what He was rich in. Rich in divine praise before the world God. But though He were rich, yet for your sakes became poor. If you want to know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the price that was paid for us, then you consider the glories and the riches that He relinquished when He came to redeem us. I've not even begun to touch that. That's all I can say, brethren. Now, there are many other things, brethren, but I just want to say something. Let me just close by saying this. That first part. If we would know the price, then let us, brethren, measure the love of God that sent Him to redeem us. The love of God. The love of God can only be understood by the fact that it's divine in its nature. Look at its nature. It's divine. It's the love of God. The love of God. Brethren, we respond to the love of a dog. We are thrilled by the love and I guess the attachment of pets. Our, Our greatest benefits and blessings in this life is a love of our families. Love of one another, love of the brethren. And it fills an aching void, brethren, or creates one when we don't have it. But what is the love of God? You read about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He was then. The Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or the passage that I think that probably addresses it the most is that 1:18, when it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, 1:18, John 1:18. It says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." What does that mean? He's in the bosom of the Father. It means the same thing as Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth," or "in whom my soul is wrapped up." God's very soul was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He was the focus and the object of God the whole of Father and God the Holy Spirit's love. And they were mutually, if you will, loving each other and enjoying the love and fellowship that exists in the persons of the Godhead. That was part of His riches, and that's what, if you want to know what the love is that sent Him, remember that first of all, it is divine. The love of Him. "Behold," He said, "herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us." And that love, brethren, proceeded from the Lord Jesus Christ toward the sons of God. It was divine, brethren, in its nature. But I'll tell you something else about its nature. And this is, I'll try to close with this. One of the great passages of Scripture is Isaiah 31:3. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee." An everlasting love. You want to know what this love is that sent Christ to redeem us? It's an eternal love. Eternal in its beginning and everlasting in its duration. An everlasting love. And now, it's not like the love we've experienced in life, which a lot of times goes up and down, waxes and wanes, and sometimes, obviously, it wasn't even the real thing because we lose it. But the love of God, brethren, is everlasting love. And then the one that I have particularly, in my own self, found a great help to me is in one of the little out-of-the-way books in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea. Read a passage of Scripture, which I think should be thought upon by all of us. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely." You want to know how to understand the price that was paid? Go back and look at the love that sent Him. And it says here, "I will love them freely." Not only its antiquity, not only its origin, not only its object, not only, brethren, look, if you want to know how great this love is, look at those He loved. He loved us even while we were sinners. And He loved us, look at this, freely. You know what that means? There's not anything we do, that makes God love us or causes God to love us or somehow induces God to love us. There's nothing that we do that purchases the love of God. "I will love them freely," that is, without money and without price. But you know what it also means? It means there's nothing in man to induce God to love us, and there's nothing in man that will block God's love from us. "I will love them freely," irregardless of what they are, irregardless of what they've done. When God has set His love upon one of His children, He intends to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to save the righteous, not to save the good, to save sinners. So brethren, to me, as I read that patch of Scripture and think about how great is this price that was paid, it's everlasting in its nature, it's divine in its nature, and it's free in its nature. And there's nothing, brethren, that caused it, and there's nothing that can block it, and therefore there's nothing, brethren, that will ever bring it to an end. There's nothing you're going to do now that you're going to catch God by surprise. And if you're a backsliding Christian, listen to this: "I will love them freely, I will heal their backsliding." Oftentimes when we backslide and we get cold, we figure out how, we wake up one day way off from God and everything. How in the world I get out here? Well, brother, that's right there. When you woke up and came to yourself like the prodigal, that right there was an evidence of everlasting love. God brought you to see where you were. And God, brethren, through His mercy and through this redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, intends to save our souls, and He will do so. So, in conclusion, He will love us freely. This ought to be the death knell to everybody who attempts to be saved by works. This is the end of any attempt to be saved by works, because it ain't got nothing to do with works. Salvation is by free, sovereign, discriminating, and abounding and unending grace. "I will love them freely." And this at the same time ought to be a great encouragement to every person who feels convicted of their sins. "I will love them freely." I mean, What? We're going to catch God by surprise? He didn't know we were going to fall. He didn't know we were going to sin. And what? He's going to wait on us to come back? No. No, He doesn't wait on us to come back. I am found of them who sought me not. Brethren, may God give us grace to consider how great a price has been paid for our souls. And may the Lord bless your study of His Word, I pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy mercy and for Thy grace. We pray, Lord, You bless Your Word as it seems good to You. Have mercy upon each one of us who are here, Lord. You know our needs. You know our difficulties and our trials, our temptations and our besetting sins. Grant, Lord, grace, we pray, as it seems good to You. Have mercy upon our souls. For Jesus' sake, we ask it, Lord. Amen.